Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the Deep Discussions podcast, Revert Reflections. I'm your host, Roslyn. In these episodes, we discuss various aspects of a revert's journey, from life before Islam, the journey of discovering Islam, and life now as a revert Muslim. This will include struggles, successes, bloopers, and hindsight wisdom. Inshallah. You are listening to the Deep Discussions podcast, episode 10, Revert Reflections. I hope you've had a chance to catch up on episode 9, where Sister Kalisha and Sister Khadija Al-Qadour discuss the importance of mothers rediscovering themselves and reclaiming their self-worth, and the benefits this has on the community. You can find all the past episodes of the Deep Discussion podcast on all the major podcast platforms. Be sure to subscribe to keep up with future podcast releases, inshallah. Find us on social media, Facebook and Instagram, using the handle at Deep Discussions Podcast. My guest today reverted to Islam in 1988. She's a trained dental nurse, has worked as a taxi driver for women. She has also worked in a beauty salon and is currently working as a disability support officer with NDIS. She has set up charities including SODA, the Somali Organization for Development Aid, and AMRA, the Australian Muslim Revert Association. She is the mother of 9 and grandmother of 4. Some of you know her as Rosalie. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show, Sister Raisa Bint Allen Douglas.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, can we just start off with, how long have you been Muslim for?
This year will be 32 years.
Inshallah, 32 years. So you reverted?
Just at the tip of 88. So almost, could say 33 years.
Can you tell me a little bit about yourself before you became Muslim?
I was born in Penrith, New South Wales, outskirts of Sydney, to a father who was Scottish UK heritage. He was Anglican, and I was the fourth child of my mother, who was of Irish heritage with a surprise of German blood in there. I was the second girl. There was 3 boys and 2 girls, finally, after my little brother was born. My father was a mechanic. My father used to work on the cranes and things like that on the rivers. When my little brother was born, Stuart was 2 years younger than me. My father went away for a weekend to a place called Condobolin in New South Wales, and there was the Lachlan River. Anyway, apparently my father, whose name was Alan, but he was very, very, very bright red-headed. And in those days, if you had bright red hair, you were called Bluey. So my father's nickname was Bluey. Anyway, they went out to Condobolin and they were to work out there. My father was apparently very, very drunk, ran towards the river, slipped on gravel that was on the bank of the river, and he was by himself and he drowned. I would have been just turned 3 years old, and my little brother was 2 months old. So he was 8 weeks old. Yeah, my mum just said that there was a knock on the door. It was the police, and she was holding my little brother in my arms, and there was the 4 of us kids, and the police said, "We're very sorry, but your husband has drowned in the Lachlan River, Condobolin, and we are unable to find his body." My mother was then a widow with 5 small children. In 1973, there was no Centrelink. There was Jackall. My mother worked and did whatever she could to support us. My mum decided to sell and move up to the country, and so we moved away. I then went to school all my primary years in a place called Louis, which is 30 kilometers from Mudgee. Mum bought a little like farm there, and we went to school. I had a horse. My mum remarried eventually. She had a son, and then about a year and a half later she had another son. That was my brother, my little brother, and he was born with cerebral palsy. My mum was then had 7 children, and one of the last of whom was severely disabled couldn't walk, couldn't talk. And then if that is not enough tragedy, her then husband was diagnosed with brain cancer and he died around 2 months later. So my mum was a widow again with seven children. We went to school. I don't recall much. My maternal grandmother and grandfather were very much in my life. Yeah, we just lived. I was the funny one in the family. I was the animal lover. I only had one sister and we were quite different in age. And so the rest were all boys. And you know how it is. I sort of became a tomboy. I rode horses. I rode bareback. It was a tough childhood, but I had an absolutely amazing, brilliant mother that was there for me regardless. We were Roman Catholic. Obviously, my paternal grandfather was horrified. You know, my mum told me that back in the day, you know, an Anglican marrying a Catholic, an Irish Catholic girl, a Roman Catholic girl is like, no way, you know.
There's a war going on here.
Yeah, move over, you know, Northern Ireland. So anyway, my grandfather really loved us to bits and our father had died and he sort of, you know, he was really good. Pop was great to us. We sort of moved on with life, I suppose. We moved across to Dubbo and there my mum remarried again and had one child, one boy. But that was a very short-lived marriage. So my mum then had eight children and then there was me. At age 16, I left home. I just graduated year 10. I was a country girl at heart, but I really wanted to be in the city. So I moved to Sydney. I got my first job as a secretary. I was bright. I was independent. I was able to look after myself. Got a house share in Coogee. So I was living in Coogee and I was working in Artarmon. And how dumb is that? Sort of like opposite ends. But anyway, I was living in Coogee. But, you know, what we believe in Islam is nothing's just random. Yeah. Nothing is without a purpose.
Everything's written and it's planned.
Yeah. So I was working away at my job, as you do when you're young and you couldn't be bothered. I didn't cook very much for myself. I used to go to a fish and chip shop in Coogee. Yeah. I used to go to fish and chip shop.
Is this your staple diet, fish and chips?
Yeah, fish and chips. I love fish and chips because I grew up in the bush. I grew up on bangers and mash and chops and three veg with gravy and roast every Sunday.
Nice.
We weren't particularly religious, but I did go to Catholic high school.
Yeah. So you were raised as a Roman Catholic after your father passed away. But was it a big part of your life?
No. We were nominal Catholics. We were like, you go to church three times in your life. You go on when you're Christmas. Born, you go and get baptized, and then you go get married, and when you die, they, you know. So we were nominal. We were nominal. My mum was a bit more religious, you know. My mum was a bit more religious. I remember my grandmother being quite religious.
So you were eating fish and chips.
I noticed that I think it was Wednesday that I would go there. There was these Africans who would eat there as well, who would always be ordering there. And anyway, I remember them trying to explain what Benson and Hedges were to the fish shop person. And I was like, oh, I got to help these people. This is not fair. They want to buy cigarettes. And I explained, I said, you know, I think the gentleman wants a packet of cigarettes. So anyway, I got to talking and I was talking to them and they said to me, we are students, we come from different parts of Africa, but we eat fish and chips because we don't eat pork. We're Muslim. I was like, I don't know what a Muslim is, but anyway, whatever.
Is this your first encounter with a Muslim?
Yeah, this is my first encounter with a Muslim in my life. I became fascinated, and the word I would say is fascinated. I would talk to them. They would tell me all about different places in Africa, Ghana, Somalia, Kenya, Soweto. Like they were from different countries in Africa predominantly. Yeah. I suppose, you know, like in every group, you sort of, you know, there was one particular young gentleman who always seemed to look at me so lovingly and eye him, etc.
Yeah.
Anyway, we started seeing each other. He was 3 years older than me and he was from Somalia. And I don't know, I was just like, I remember one day, this was the first day I think that Islam ever sort of came to me, was presented to me in any form. Oh, we're walking along George Street and I said, do you believe in Jesus? And he's going, he's like, no, no.
No.
Yeah, he's like, no, we don't believe in Jesus. Now, what he meant was, we don't believe in Jesus like you do.
Oh, yeah.
And he was like, you know, no. And I was just like, I said to him, that's really bad. I can't believe my naivety and my ignorance. But anyway, he said, no, in our religion, there's Muslims, we believe in Allah and we believe in Muhammad. And I'm like, so what does that mean exactly? And he's like, it's this thing. It's like, you know, oh, I'll get you a poster. So anyway, sure enough, next time he has this poster, this coloured poster. It's got like Allah and then Muhammad and all the lines of the prophet. And then it had a little thing at the bottom that, you know, in the Bible, in John, after me, there will be an unlettered one and his name will be Ahmed. So he's like, see that part? That's the connection. That's the connection between Jesus and then it moves on to Islam. That's how it is. So there's the Torah, and then there was the Bible, and then there was the Quran. And I'm like, oh, okay, all right, okay. We went to, I think the Sheikh was Egyptian, subhanAllah, he would have passed away by now because he was quite elderly then.
Yeah.
And he told me, you know, this is Islam and this is Islam. And
so you went to the Sheikh to find out more about Islam. So this poster kind of
Yeah. And then I was like, so tell me about Islam, like how does it work and all the rest of it. He explained it like really, really, really well. He said, if you want to become Muslim, you just got to say these words. So, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Back in the day,
yeah,
there wasn't much translation. There wasn't much added extras. That was it, you know, you took the Shahada. So I became a Muslim.
Alhamdulillah. Can I just ask you, so when you first found out about Islam, so this is now going back. You first found out about Islam, was just for the learning and the research stage, like before, so you found out about Islam, how long between you found out and before you accepted it? And was the transition easy? Was it, you know, were you fighting it or?
No, absolutely not. SubhanAllah. I see that when somebody is going to receive hidayah of Islam, that it's like a torrent. It just takes you. It just takes you and you don't. I didn't have that struggle. I am aware that people do have that years-long struggle, but for me it was like 2 months. It was like 2 months because there was something that wasn't me. There was a higher power, a higher source that was guiding me. So for me, my journey that was written for me was that it would take that time. And it, you know what Islam is to me? It's logic. So I was already this Catholic girl who believed in God, believed in Jesus, believed in Maryam and the miraculous birth and of Jesus. And I was already somebody, I was a Christian and I believed in God. So it wasn't a fast step for me because somebody sort of literally physically drew the line and said, his name will be Ahmed. He will be the unlettered one. So for me, the connection was literally just that. So it was like, oh, and then it looked to me like a perfect progression. And in my mind, it was logical. The Torah, the Bible, the Quran.
Yeah.
Perfect. It made sense to me. To this day, it has never not made sense to me. Alhamdulillah. It has never, ever, ever looked any other way to me. So my journey to Islam was logic, connected me there, and I would say very easily and quickly. Yes, I didn't know what was to come later on with all the haters and whatever else, but, you know, it wouldn't matter. Give me 10 times what I've been through and I still would say worth it. Give me another 10 times.
Absolutely.
It wasn't long. It wasn't long. Shortly after I married the young gentleman from Somalia, he wanted to move to Melbourne. I put the hijab on. I remember it being a white cotton thing.
Yeah.
So I
did your parents?
Because my mum lived in Dubbo. There wasn't any, you know, like close family around to sort of get involved with that. But my mum was a very... You know, she was a very nice person and very polite and very kind. You know, I remember telling her, you know, I got married and, yeah, we we moved to Melbourne, so I was away. We didn't have, there was no one in Melbourne. We didn't, neither of us knew anybody in Melbourne, but my ex-husband's father was a minister in the Somali government at the time, back in, we're talking back 88, 89, 90, when Somalia was building up to a coup and the government was going to collapse. So his dad was a minister and his dad had gone into exile in Italy, I believe. So we moved to Melbourne and there was a lot of business opportunities. His dad helped him to buy a business. We bought a taxi plate. I had my first child. I had a daughter. Then 18 months later, I had a son. We lived in Melbourne suburbs. We owned a taxi plate and I studied dental nursing and I became a dental nurse. At the five-year juncture, I had progressed very much in my journey with Islam. I had been studying with the Islamic Society of Victoria and I was becoming increasingly what's called a practicing knowledgeable Muslim. I realized then that I had married somebody who wasn't particularly religious, who wasn't particularly kind and didn't sort of fit in with my sort of my ethics, my morals, whatever. By then we divorced. I left Melbourne because I didn't have any family base there and I came back to live in Sydney. Yeah, I was working, looking after the kids. I've always been the kind of person that had to work as well. And I was heavily involved in the community. You know, there was some tumultuous times in there where I did remarry and get divorced again. At the end of that, I was 29 years old with six children and I was wearing a niqab, increasingly religious. What I had learned from the get-go, which in so many ways I'm grateful for, was that I was always, it was always made clear to me that good treatment of family and others is of high significance in Islam and in terms of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So despite my family being unhappy, I mean, you have this horse riding bright young girl leaves the country and then comes back a few years later and she's now wearing a scarf and her husband is from exotic giraffe land, Africa. And so she won't have a ham sandwich and she's not having a shandy and she's not interested in the wine coolabah. So it was different. I had really, really changed in a lot of ways, but I was still me.
Yeah.
My family found it very difficult and said, nah, it's just a phase. I remember my Uncle Bernie just said to me, we've been Anglo-Saxon Catholic for hundreds of years, literally. Nothing else mixed in, he said. But anyway, Uncle Bernie was a drunk anyway, so nobody really cared much what he said. Right. But anyway, he did have something to say. My mum was very unhappy. She said, look, this is Dubbo. You're going to wear that thing on your head? I'm not coming with you. I'm not going shopping with you with that thing on your head.
Yeah.
I remember my older brother, Alan, saying to me, what are you putting a freaking tea towel on your head for, you idiot? You know, I just thought no matter what they say, no matter what they do, Islam says I have to be nice to them and kind to them. And I was, regardless. I was good. I was very much averse to going home to Dubbo to visit in for a very, very, very many years, at least a decade. I was on the periphery. So six children, six mixed race children. And then being, I suppose, I was a bit of a rarity. I was nicknamed the White Somali because I learned to speak Somali language. Which is a mix of Arabic and a dialect, which is purely Somali-like. And so I learned to speak Somali and I mixed with the Somali community. I did a lot of community work with them, refugee work back in the day because Somalis were, back in the day, they were genuine refugees because their country had little like blown apart into civil war.
Yeah.
And so they respected me. I respected them. I felt loved by them. I felt so like I belonged. I felt like I belonged to them. In 2000, I remarried to a very well-known sheikh, community leader. He was from the Somali community in San Diego, California. Sheikh Omar traveled to Australia to marry me, even though I had six kids and all the rest of it. I married Omar. He traveled back and forth. He was doing his master's degree at Phoenix University in San Diego. So he would travel from San Diego, California, Sydney, about five times, I think, in those years, and back again. And when he returned to America, he was arrested. So he was in jail. My then husband was a employee of Saudi Arabia. He was a Dawah officer, a da'i. There was many spread across America at that time that were paid a monthly allowance to do da'wah. It had existed for decades before 9/11 happened, but 9/11 was definitely the catalyst. I mean, for me as a revert, 9/11 changed everything. Up until then, if you were a Muslim in Australia, which I was, and you were wearing hijab, nobody really cared. Like, nobody really, like, you know, you walked along. I wore a smaller scarf at the beginning, and then it sort of got longer, and then I wore a niqab. But you know what? Nobody was really against you. It was just like you were foreign, you were exotic, you're a bit different, you know, whatever. Like, you know, if you have a mohawk, they thought the same thing. You had a mohawk, you got a long hijab on, like, so what? The equation was you weren't doing the norm.
Yeah.
You know, you didn't have a belt and shirt on you didn't have a frock on or a blouse or whatever. But 9/11 created within an Australia a generation that believed that you were somebody to be suspicious of. You were somebody that if you saw something about somebody like us, you better say something. So it was a really, really, really tough time.
Yeah.
And this was just 6 weeks after I had had a baby. Yeah. So this was very, very, very difficult. He's in jail, but, you know, the Muslims looked after me. I had a group of sisters around me that, you know, were the best. They were the best. They were some of the first reverts that you could say reverted here in Australia. They were the best. And we stuck together and I was very, very, very strong in my iman. So I didn't care what they did or what they said. And if people gave me flack whenever I was out, you know, I was somebody who could turn the other cheek, but I'm also somebody who could give as good as I got. So I would be like, you know, I was safe. I was okay. I didn't mind. I think mentally I was very, very fragile. I didn't know, but for the next 3 years I was going to live like that. So his first trial ended in an acquittal. You know, I remained steadfast. He eventually was deported and dropped off in Somalia. So I picked up my children. I met him in Africa and I was home. So then I lived in Africa, set up an aid organization, worked in Somalia with the starving, built water wells, masks, you know, fed people was the main thing. A lot of things happened in the following years. There's one little thing I forgot to add in here. So I had 9 children by this stage, but in 2004, my mother came to Sydney and I had a wonderful friend who was considered the grand dame of reverts in Australia. And she spoke to my mum, did some da'wah, and subhanAllah, my mum took shahada on the 6th of September. 6th of September. 2004. So my mum was in her 60s, from Dubbo, had converted to Islam in Lakemba.
That is true.
I had my mum went home to Dubbo, and in 2017, I discovered that my loving husband of 17 years had got married 5 years before to a second wife, and he had 4 children. And I discovered that, and that was very, very difficult for me to deal with for lots and lots and lots of reasons, because to know me is to understand that I'm really, really not the type of person to partake in jealousy and those types of things.
Yeah.
But the secrecy and all the things I had done to prop us up and help our situation. And I was waiting on we had applied in Nairobi for his visa to come to Australia, and that was still in process. And I was working and there was, you know, lots of responsibility on my shoulders. I had 3 children from that marriage.
Yeah.
But it was very difficult. We got divorced. It's 2021. I only have 3 children at home now. So, and I have 4 grandchildren. I have stayed strong. I haven't worn niqab since 2017.
Oh, yeah. Is that personal reasons?
Like, if you're going to go out there and drive an Uber or a taxi, whatever you call it, and you're going to work. It's really hard to do that with your face covered. Like, I've just, you know, made my own world, I think, here. Can't say that things have been easy. I recently turned 50, still close with the elder reverts of the community. I don't do much in the way of charity work anymore. I leave that to the Muslims around the world. Doing charity work in Islam has become a very personal industry. So your philosophy might be, you know what, I want to help Muslims in Africa. How do I do that? Great. Go online, donate to MATW.
Yeah.
Go online and donate here and there. So we have a lot more say in where our money goes now and what we do. And you know what? As this, all the surveys in the world show, Muslims are the most generous human beings on the planet. And I'm sure that won't stop with me or without me.
Yeah.
In terms of where do I lie now in terms of Islam? Gone are the days where I belonged to the almost cultish sect. My thinking has softened significantly, whereas I used to be a very much black and white person. Like, you know what, when you sort of like, there's grey now. I've learnt that there's grey. Before it was like, you know what, if you don't wear this and if your hijab's not past your knees and if you're not wearing the niqab, then tut, 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 shame on you, you know?
I never picked that up.
At a distance, that's all fine and well. You can accept everybody. But in my heart, I was only wanting my kids to marry within our school of thought and all the rest of it. And then I have these children that came back and said, you know what? I've fallen in love with somebody from Scotland and I've fallen in love with somebody from Italy, Thailand, Greece, Lebanon, whatever. And then I had to learn that there was grey, that it couldn't always be my Islam, my way. Islam was not, yes, it's one size fits most, but you have to make allowances for a longer hem here and there or a patch on the sleeve or, you know. So we are the family, we're like the United Nations when we get together. You've got the Scottish accent and you've got, Greeks and you've got everything. So I, at a stage in my life, had to look and say, you know what? I was back in the day facing the situation of, you know what? You've married a different culture. You've married a different religion. You know, you've screwed up hundreds of years of Anglo-Saxon, beautiful, white, clean blood with this, you know, like Uncle Bernie said. And I realized that I'd become that and said that, you know what? Only if you are this and only if you are this are you acceptable. But I had to realize that my Islam has evolved to a stage now where, yes, I still wear all black. Yes, I wear long, long, long hijab. And if I could, I'd wear niqab, you know, but I work, you know, I'm doing what is financially necessary. You know, rent's not cheap. Come on, let's be real. It's, you know, Sydney, you know, Sydney is second most expensive place in the world to live. It's not that I've become soft or I've become that I've bended to political correctness or any of these things that go on. In fact, I'm a very keen political observer and I do comment a lot online on different Islamic issues. But I just realized that if harshness has come into you on any level, that's not Islam. Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there was no harshness about him. I think as a mature woman now, I think you learn a lot of lessons in life. You know, people don't stay the same. People don't stay the same anyway. So, but fundamentally, I'm still me. If you said to me, what could I do? I would just like to devote my life to the Ummah and do whatever I could do to facilitate the betterment for being selfish, obviously for my children and my great-grandchildren, because for me, like, you know, you got to remember this girl from the bush, she came down here, Catholic high school graduate, came down here, came with this idea, and then it was like, you know, here's me all these years later. So I think that I've had to change along the way. Life's changed me along the way, but fundamentally what I embraced in my early years of Islam has kept me in good stead, as we say in Australia. So, and Australia now is different to when I reverted to Islam over 3 decades ago, and what it is in 2021 is a whole different ball game. And there's a lot more fitna, and there's a lot more things out there that are, I see society heading in a particular direction, maybe societal decay. I see that.
Yeah.
But I'm an optimist. I'm not a pessimist. And I also believe, and I learnt the hard way, that Qadrullah, you know, whatever is going to be is going to be. And despite I can lay here and worry about the future generations or my future generations and what this ummah is coming to and what is attacking us from left, right and centre here in Australia and in the West and even in our own Muslim countries, you've got to believe that Allah's in control of it all. So you can worry about it until you can't sleep, and you can make dua and say, Allah, please change the people to become good and soft. But, you know, Allah's in control of everything. So we're tending to think that we had to change things and things had to be a certain ways. I left that ideal, and I'm now satisfied that Qadr Allah, and that's it. That's our power is in our dua. That's where our power is. I look back on my life now, and I always say, no matter what situation I've been in, and I've left a lot out of this podcast, I learned some of the hardest lessons in the hardest possible ways. I'm grateful for every single second of what happened to me in my life. Even prior to converting to Islam, I see that I had characteristics of a Muslim even before I became a Muslim. Because when I look back at my character and I think, wow, I was an honest, nice girl who believed in God, loved animals, loved people, loved to help people. And then, subhanAllah, you know, I was guided to Islam in my, you know, teenage years. SubhanAllah, how blessed am I? So they say that you can't go forward if you're looking backward. But sometimes in life you need to look back. You need to look back. And when you do look back, you're going to understand, oh, I'm so grateful. SubhanAllah, I converted to Islam at 18 years old. I'm now 50. I put it this way, and this is very important for people to understand. There's a revert said this one day. She said, Alhamdulillah, I became a Muslim at university by studying pure Islam from the books before I ever met a Muslim. And why did she say that? Because if you base your decision about becoming a Muslim or staying within the fold of Islam, etc., based upon what the people do, and then you look at the ummah and the quality of people these days, you're going to miss the beauty. You're going to miss the peace.
You miss it. Look at Islam. Look at the system. Don't look at the people that follow the system. Look at Islam. Yeah.
Look at Islam. So I think that comment that sister made for me was very, very, very poignant, because it made me think. And I was like, you know, she's right. But for me, and this is what I've certainly handed down and reinforced in my own family and my grandchildren, is that always be a good example, because they don't read our books. They read us. So when we are Muslims and we're going to Coles and, you know, maybe we take out a piece of chewing gum and we scrunch up the paper and we chuck it on the floor, what do we look like to a person who's never read the Quran, the book? Oh, these people, man, they come from the third world, they chuck rubbish everywhere. These people, these Muslims, I wouldn't give them the time of day. Yeah. Be a decent human being. You know, be the kind human being. I go out of my way because I am what they're seeing, and they're seeing this lady in this big black hijab, and they're not, you know, at that time, they're going to connect Islam to khair, which is goodness, to ahsan, to something that is good and something that is right. So I think in 2021, all we got is ourselves out there. And it's Muslim women that carry it, because we carry the scarf on our head. We're carrying the deen on us. I am the changing face of Islam in Australia. My journey in Islam I believe I'm an infinite student of Islam. So I'm infinite. So I believe that Islam, from the day I reverted till I die, I'm a student. So I'm therefore, I am never going to stop. So at 50, Qadr Allah, I don't know how much time I got, but in the time I've had, I made good use of it, despite the obstacles, besides the test. And what I've seen over and over and over with reverts is we get tested so harshly.
Yeah.
So people think that you just revert and your family say, what is this? Oh, no, you were born in Sydney. What the hell are you doing with that thing on? And, you know, all the rest of it.
Doesn't stop there.
It doesn't stop there. It's the snide remarks that, oh, well, you know, there would be a roast pork, but she has to come. Or, you know, we could have had a great family get together this year. We really could have, but you refused to show up on Christmas Day and join in the festivities. Like, seriously, can't you just send a Christmas card now and then? Like, hello, like this week is Easter. So, well, we're having Easter and we're doing an Easter parade and we're doing chocolate baskets and for the kids. But you know what? You haven't been here for 20 years to do that with us. So, you know, people, it doesn't stop. Oh. Despite my brothers and sister are wonderful human beings and all the rest of it, you will never, ever truly be in the fold again. Yeah. Yeah. For me, no loss. But for a lot of people, that's really, really tough for your own family. And some sisters got it worse. SubhanAllah, their parents don't revert. Their parents are actively against them, disown them, disinherit them. Tell them, you're not getting jack from me. You know, you're not, your kids aren't my grandkids. There's people who get it worse. Yeah. In my lifetime, there was a girl who reverted. And she went home and she told her family on a Sunday night, this weekend I converted to Islam. And her father said, I would rather you came home and said to me that you had got a job as a prostitute than tell me you've become one of them. Subhanallah. I'll never forget that poor girl. Mm. So, you know, the thing is that reverts do get it tough. We get it. I'm sure in this series that you are doing, you're going to come across some really tough stories, way tougher than mine. Reverts really, really, really do cop it. But what is amazing and what gives us everlasting sort of like hope, gives us like that feeling, is when you still see people are converting to Islam, and now it comes on your Facebook and you see, you know, you see organizations that are dedicated to reverts, and you see that in a lot of countries that, you know, all these shahadas at the mosque are on recorded and they put them up, and you see people's 90-year-old grandmothers converting, and you see young boys converting to Islam, and you think
families converting, you know,
like families converting. Yeah. We've had whole families convert, and you think to yourself, subhanallah, I am, despite the tests, I'm truly, truly blessed.
Yeah.
Despite it all.
Absolutely.
That's my Islam, and I think that's my story.
Okay. So now I'm going to wrap up the podcast. I've got final questions to ask. Okay. The first question to wrap up this deep discussion will be a random card selected from the deep discussions card set. The way I feel about money is.
Oh, the way I feel about money is that it's not mine. So my money is not mine. So when I'm a single mum with three kids in private rental, and I'm not going to say that I'm in a great financial position. However, what I believe is that whatever money I have, it's for others. I believe that rizq min Allah, your sustenance will come to you no matter what. So I don't lose sleep over money. I don't worry about money. Money to me is a means to an end. I don't want to die with any of it in my account. I don't want to die with any of it in my hand. And when I give it, I get. That's for me the greatest reward, the greatest feeling. And imagine, that's just the start of the barakah. It's fixing your akhirah. We're in Australia. We've got cupboards full of food. You haven't got food, go to NZF, you know, whatever. We're all right here, you know. But I literally worked in Somali famine where people were dying
of starvation in front of me. So I picked up children that were on their deathbed that when I couldn't access water in Somalia, I learned the value of water. When I saw people without food, I learned the value of food. So for me, that was a blessing. So I understand what money is. Money is, Allah gives us to see what we will do with it. But my greatest joy is whatever comes my way is doing good for others, giving it to others. Obviously, I start with my family, but my family and then outside. So money is a means of reward.
Absolutely. It's a test. You know, you either earn from it or, you know, you attach it to the love of this dunya. So
yes,
definitely a test.
Yes, definitely a test.
My last question for you, so if you could go back in time and give your newly reverted self any words of advice, what would you say?
I would say three things. I would reiterate what I had said previously. Do not base your Islam or your opinion of Islam on the behavior and actions of the Muslims, the current Muslims. Don't do that. Look at Islam as the perfect whole big picture. Within it is every solution. Don't look to the Muslims and their cultural practices and say, you know, they do this, this, and this, and that's all right. And they do. No, don't do that. Look at Islam and take it as a whole. Don't look at it through a cultural lens. Look at it through the lens that Islam is this, like this amazing creation in front of you with every single thing you could want and need in life is within it. Absolutely everything. Just look to pure Islam. That's one. Secondly, I would say it gets tough, it gets rough, it gets heartbreaking. You might feel like you're broken, but the storms that Allah sends your way are not sent to break you. What happens after a storm is just like what happens in a bushfire. In Australia, when there's bushfires, it burns through and everything's bloody charcoal. Everything's charcoal. Everything's black. And then you go back after 3 months and you see little green shoots coming. And then you go back after 6 months and the trees are paler color and there's more green shoots at the top. And you go back in a year and it's all green again and it's ready to go again. So if you're feeling burnt out from what's going on in the Ummah, and if you're feeling burnt out in your iman and you're not feeling like, you know what, I've got to pray, I've got to wear this thing on my head, I've got to face my boss with this thing on my head, oh man, my family's going to give me grief, it's Easter, I haven't been to Coles, I haven't bought any bunnies, like what am I going to do? Don't worry, don't sweat the small stuff, like really seriously, truly, don't worry. We, without all these hassles, you're not going to get bigger and stronger. I went through so many storms and so many fires that burnt me and burnt me and burnt me and almost broke me and my iman. But now I realize, now that I look back, Allah was breaking me for the mend. So alhamdulillah, even if things are tough, that maybe it's dark and it's raining today, but it's not tomorrow. So there will come something from this. You just have to believe that Allah's plan is better. You must believe. It is fard, it is wajib for you to believe that what you are going through and what you are facing is for a purpose and it's for your betterment. Whether you see it, whether you see it or not, most of the time you can't, you've still got to believe that it's for a higher reason. It's for a higher purpose. And my third advice is I see so many young sisters, they revert and they're so naive. You know, we reverts, we tend to be very, very much trusting and very much thinking, oh, he's a born Muslim. He must know so much about his deen and he's going to take me on this path and he's going to teach me everything about Islam. And He's going to. No. What you got to remember, my intention in saying this third thing is that on the day they can't save you. Your children can't save you. You're going to run away from your kids. That's your husband, who has all the knowledge in the world, he can't save you. Your mom, whom you don't want to wear hijab in front of because you don't want to offend her and you don't want to upset her, she can't save you. You've got to remember that no single human being in this world can save you on that day. So you know what? Don't worry about trying to please the creation. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. When you live your life to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's when things are for you good, despite even if you would consider in worldly terms that they're not good, that they're not the best. Don't worry. So that's my advice, my three golden tips.
Very, very golden tips. Absolutely.
Very, very golden tips. 100%. Yeah.
Okay, so, I'm gonna wrap up the podcast now, and I just want to say Jazakallah khair, Sister Rosalie.
No worries.
Absolute pleasure.
Oh, that's great.
The Deep Discussions podcast is powered by Developing Diamonds, which was founded by Sister Kalisha Bennett. Be sure to keep up with us on Facebook, Instagram, or via the website developingdiamonds.com.au. Until next time, don't forget to unplug and reconnect by having a deep discussion.